I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 3. That's where our text will be taken from this morning. And while you're turning there, I have a mental exercise I want you to go through. Let's get this on. Okay. What I want you to do is think back to your most recent, or maybe the more memorable for you is the most vigorous debate you've had. And I'm not talking about like a husband and wife type of argument. I'm talking like there's this position and there's this position. And there's a decent chance, if you've been alive in society recently, that it might have been this debate. What do you hear? Do you hear Yanny or Laurel? Maybe you flash back a little bit. And is it the gold dress or is it the blue dress? And I'm just seeing what those are, but it's gold versus blue. That's what I see. I don't know if you see that or not. What about one of my favorites, Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Who's the better basketball player? And finally, maybe you're not into any of those things, but you're more into Marvel, and you think, okay, there's this debate between Captain America and Iron Man, who made the right choice in the movie. And I could end this lesson right now and just say the answers are Laurel, Gold, Michael Jordan, and Iron Man, and we're done, right? But these are the types of debates that I think there's a 50-50 split. There's one side that says this, and there's another side that says this. And they cause arguments, and they cause debates, and they get people riled up. And you know, I've always heard that it's a good thing to start your sermon by ostracizing half of your audience by what I just said, and half of you might not even want to listen to anything I have to say after that. But hopefully you are able to still listen and see some wisdom that we find in the scriptures. James chapter 3, in verse 13 through 18 is where we'll read. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And what I want to put on the screen for us is this comparison between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. What do we see? We see the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below contrasted here. But on the left side, the wisdom from above is characterized by good conduct, meekness, it's pure, peaceable, open to reason, gentle, merciful, impartial, sincere, peaceful, and righteous. But the wisdom from below, we see just as clearly, I think, that that's going to result in bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, boasting, being false to the truth. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic, there's disorder, and every vile practice. So thinking back to your last debate, or maybe even your most vigorous debate, and I want you to know when I use the word debate, argument, dispute, all of those things I'm using loosely. But which of these lists looks more like how you acted? And hopefully none of the four debates that we talked about are worldly examples. Hopefully none of them forced us into the right column. I think as Christians we understand those four examples are not worth getting upset over. But I think there are people in the world where that's the case. Let's go to James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 right after our main text. And it says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions." And I think the world probably is more likely to get into those four debates and there actually be some real controversy to where people actually have passions aroused within them that they want to hurt somebody. One of the videos that I saw in regard to the Yanny versus Laurel debate that took the country by storm for a few days, it started off by saying that people were losing friends over this. And I don't know if he was joking, but it wouldn't surprise me with how our world tends to act when it comes to controversy. You know, the Bible talks a great deal about controversy, and most times when it talks about those disputes or those debates, it says to avoid it. Avoid foolish controversies. Avoid disputes. And I don't want to look at any of those for sake of time, but it is true that the Bible has directed us away from that controversy. So, if we are going to have a lesson on how we deal with controversial things, are we ever called to defend our beliefs? Should we completely avoid any level of disagreement or dispute or debate at all? 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." And this is the evidences class at FC. This is the main text that they use to introduce the class. I'm talking about being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for why do you believe what you believe. And what I want you to notice from the verse in 1 Peter 3:15 is that there is a difference, a big difference, between being ready to defend and just willingly fighting. So we're called to defend our beliefs. That's going to result in some level of debate with other people. That's just a fact. Jesus took on the religious leaders of his day more than once. The Pharisees came to him with a question. And he wasn't acting in the wisdom from below way, but he did engage them in some level of debate. And so this is going, I know whenever we talk about controversial things, that there's this queasiness that we get, right? There's this uneasiness where we feel like this might not go very well. And so this is not going to be a lesson about shying away from those controversial discussions, but instead one that equips us to engage in them with a better attitude and with a better goal, with a better purpose than most people have when they start to discuss things. So what can help us prepare for these inevitable discussions? I think the first thing is to avoid a devastating logical fallacy, and we're going to get to a list of false doctrines that come from this fallacy. And it is what I've termed the argument from the lesser to the greater. And that might, there might be a real term for that, a real logical fallacy, but I did some research on it. I couldn't find it. I don't think I'm original in this thought, but those of you who are smarter than me can let me know afterwards what I'm talking about. So there's this false doctrine that this logical fallacy can result in some of these things. The 144,000 doctrine from the book of Revelation, where it talks about how those people are going to be the ones redeemed, and they get to go to heaven, but then there's a new heaven and a new earth. And what I want you to see is that, see if I can explain this fallacy, is that they're using a text, and we talked about it in Revelation class, that there's this new genre, there's this new literature in which things aren't supposed to be taken literally, but they take something that is difficult to understand, right? They take something that is unique, perhaps obscure, and little supported elsewhere in Scripture. And what have they done, many, with this verse? They take it and they run with it, and then here's this doctrine. But we present arguments to them and say, look, this is a little bit more clear. But what they do is they have this difficult concept, they come up with one side, and then they view everything else in light of what they've determined. And that's something we have to avoid. They interpret the rest of Scripture based on what they think they just learned from that passage. And hopefully that'll make more sense as we get into more examples. What about the Peter the Pope doctrine? Matthew 16, verse 18 says, "I tell you, you are Peter," this is Jesus speaking, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So they read that passage, they ignore the context, they ignore the rest of Scripture, and they come to something that is this obscure passage, and they come to a conclusion that means, well, Peter is the one that Jesus was going to build the church upon. And so they take that, and then they view everything else in Scripture in light of what they think they just learned, dismissing examples And we saw a couple in the book of Revelation about how men started to worship men, and that was not supposed to happen. Cornelius, that happened with Cornelius in Acts 10. It happened with Herod when he was exalting himself in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. Not to mention that Colossians 1 talks about the supremacy of Christ. And so they take this unique verse and they understand it. They understand everything else in light of it. Whereas good Bible students would do the opposite, right? They would take everything that they can see as plain and then understand something that seems a little bit fuzzy in light of what they've seen. What about the faith alone doctrine? Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 is one that is used a lot to support this passage where it talks about how we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. So then, naturally, faith alone. That's all you need to be pleasing to God. And then we come to a passage in James 2 that literally says you are not saved by faith alone. Maybe what good Bible students would do is see that it says you're not saved by faith alone and understand Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 in light of that truth instead of trying to do it the other way around. I think probably the one that is most talked about, maybe the easiest for us to relate to, is the baptism not being essential for salvation doctrine. And let's go ahead and actually turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. We'll go there first. 1 Corinthians 1. And we'll read verses 14, and then we'll read verse 17. Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then verse 17 says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So then baptism doesn't mean anything, right? If verse 14 says, see, Paul's thankful that he didn't baptize anybody. And in verse 17, he goes on to say that Christ did not send me to baptize. So how could it possibly be essential for salvation? And when I was in high school, I don't know how this discussion got brought about, but I had an email correspondence with a denominational preacher. And this was one of the main verses that he used, and I'll never forget that this is the argument that he was making based on those verses. And so they've fallen prey to the exact same logical fallacy. They're understanding something that, taken out of context and misunderstood, that might be a little bit harder to reason why Paul's saying this. He understands everything that the rest of the Bible says in light of what he's determined. Another common one is the thief on the cross. I think that's a common argument when we get into discussions with people who don't believe that baptism is essential to salvation. Luke chapter 23 talks about that. Well, the thief on the cross wasn't baptized. So then how can it be important for all the rest of us to do it? And so they understand those two things, and they pull something that they think they know, and then the rest of Scripture that is very plain, Matthew 28, Mark 16, several passages in the book of Acts, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 3, 21. Those are easy passages to understand. The two on the left are maybe a little bit harder, where it might have to take a little bit more brain power to figure out what's going on, but they understand what they think they know from that, and then they, well, that can't be. You understand? Okay. It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. They take that which is little supported in Scripture and then wipe away that which seems pretty clear. If that didn't make sense, hopefully this example might help a little bit. Think about a baseball pitcher. I'll pick Nolan Ryan because I think he's probably the most well-known across all age groups. Nolan Ryan was a fantastic pitcher. But if you were to just go through and pick three random games out of his career, let's say all three happened to be bad games. He gave up a ton of runs. Someone who knows nothing might determine that Nolan Ryan is a bad pitcher. But that's not true, because over the course of his career, he proved that he was good. You see, a small sample size almost never should be turned into a broad sweeping statement or judgment. A small sample size should almost never be turned into a broad sweeping statement or judgment. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, we'll pick up in the middle of verse 16 and read through 17. It says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, referring to Paul's writings. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Something that I want to point out is that all this passage tells us is that it happens, right? It doesn't tell us who does it specifically. It doesn't really tell us what they're going to do. It doesn't tell us when this is going to happen. And I think sometimes we read this passage and it's pretty easy to criticize the other kind of error, the false doctrine that we've looked at. But could this passage ever describe us? I don't think it does. But could it? What can we do to ensure that it is never us? You know, the difficulty comes in when we dive into discussions that are a little bit more difficult. When we get into topics that are less discussed, where the range of opinions is going to be a lot broader. The interpretations are going to be a lot more diverse. And so anytime people get up to preach, usually they talk about what they've been thinking about. And what I've been thinking about a lot is the group study topics that we've had. There's a group of us, there were usually about 6 to 10 to 12 of us, that talked about these 10 things. And we just decided that we were going to get it deep into some matters that there's disagreement about and talk through it and reason with each other. And what I want to say before I go any further on this topic is that for those of you who are part of the studies, this is not an attempt to call anybody out. This is not an attempt to bring up any one of these 10. I think we did a good job of being open to reason and talking through things in our studies. The only thing I will say is from what I've just illustrated with the false doctrine, don't fall prey to the argument from the lesser to the greater. Because there are cases in these 10 discussions where some people, and I'm probably guilty of this as well, is we can argue from a really unique, obscure thing, and then we turn it into a really big doctrine. And so all I'm going to say is try to avoid doing that when we are interpreting topics like this, or there's even a lot of topics that we didn't get to. And so, with that first point in mind, the last thing we're going to address is we're going to try to ask the question, how do we approach controversial topics with brethren? That's the last time you'll see any of those topics. I'm not talking about any of them in particular. It's going to be a very general lesson about how we approach those things. The first thing that I'll suggest we have to do is check our perspective. Second, we have to work to discern the truth. Third, we need to reason with respect. And lastly, we need to be wary of tradition. Those are the four things that I want you to walk away with this morning. First thing is we need to check our perspective. Go back to James chapter 3. When we had that list of what the wisdom from above looks like, one of the things that it says in there is it says that the wisdom from above is open to reason. That carries with it the idea of easy to be entreated, easy for someone to beg of you to listen, open to being reasonable. And so are you, when it comes to any difficult topic, are you approachable? Am I approachable? Are we willing to sit down and say, here's what I believe, what do you believe, let's work to find the truth? Psalm 119 in verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. In Ephesians 1, in verse 18, Paul prays that the saints would have the eyes of their heart enlightened. Do we think these things before we get into those group studies? Because the overall conversation, the way that any particular topic discussion goes, is often determined by everybody's mindset going into it. What does your attitude look like? Are you looking to find wondrous things out of the law? Are you praying beforehand that the eyes of your heart will be enlightened? Go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans 12, common passage, but verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It says we are not to be conformed to the world. We're not. One aspect of how we don't conform to the world is we don't reason like the world reasons. We don't reason from any false doctrine. We try not, to our best of our ability, to use poor logic. But instead of doing that, we are transformed by what? By our works. It doesn't say that we're transformed by works and then we can start to work on our mind. It says we're transformed by the renewal of our mind, and then the works will follow. It also talks about, and this is going to be a good verse to lead right into my next point, which is talks about testing things. It talks about discernment with respect to God's will. Is this not, I know there's a lot of verses you could use to talk about the goals of a Christian, but would this not be close to the top of the list? We're not conformed to the world. We're getting away from what we used to be. We're renewing our mind. And then we're testing it. We're discerning. We're working to find out what is God's will. And so that leads to the next thing that we need to work on is working to discern the truth. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is Ephesians 5:10, which says, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." It's very simple. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Many of you know that in my work this calendar year, what I've been doing is studying for licensing tests. And something that I've learned, and I think I knew even in high school and college, but I'm learning more and more, is that people learn in different ways. Some people can learn really well by reading something. That's not me. Some people can learn really well by watching videos of someone explain it. Some people learn by testing themselves, by going through sample questions. And some people learn best by discussing with others. And all four of those are the methods that I've tried to implement in my tests. But it's the same thing for the Scriptures. But one of the best ways to learn is by asking questions. Inherent in the fundamentals of a question is that you're asking a question and most times you don't necessarily know the answer. And so you're trying to find what that answer is. Go to Acts 17 and verse 11. Acts 17, verse 11 says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so," referring to the Christians in Berea. So it's always interesting to me as I learn more, especially about the book of Acts, is thinking about what the people that were being preached to, what were they thinking? And the Bereans' worldview was completely challenged at this point. Everything they thought they knew, everything the Jews thought they knew, was being turned on its head, and they had to start to think about things differently. And so when their worldview was challenged, what did they do? They studied it. They examined things. And so a question that we need to ask ourselves, and I need to ask myself, is that when my worldview or a particular opinion on a topic is challenged, how do we respond? Do we get angry? Do we think, well, that's not true, I'm not even going to think about that? Or do we quietly test the scriptures as to their truthfulness? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Salvation and grace are to be searched and inquired carefully." I don't think I'm telling anybody here something that they don't already know. But I think these are good reminders for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "Test everything. Test everything. What does that mean? I think in the context, it's probably referring to testing of spirits, much like it refers to in 1 John chapter 4. But can this text not apply then to how we also test things in the scriptures? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Second Timothy 2 and verse 15, probably one of the more used passages when discussing things like this, says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." And so we talked about in Romans 12, 2, how that's really the goal of a Christian. Here's another one. Make this your aim always, but especially when discussing things where the other people might disagree. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling, some versions say dividing, the truth. When we start these group study topics, or you're having a one-on-one with somebody, and you plop the Bible down and you say, "What do you think about X?" And then it's just, let's look at the text, let's dissect it, let's figure out, let's compare it to other passages. That's what it means to rightly handle the word of truth. And one thing that I'll point out, and another disclaimer, I'm not referring to this group at all. But history has shown us that there are disastrous results when members of a group don't question things, when they don't test things out, when they don't discern for themselves. Here's one of a few quotes I have, either two or three quotes that I have from worldly people, not scriptures, but I think still can help us to make a point. It says, "Leaders who don't listen to others will eventually be surrounded by people who have nothing to say." And I think our elders would agree that they don't want to just say what they think and allow you to just soak it in. They want people to reason for themselves. Okay? So what is the underlying meaning of this quote? If leaders don't listen to others, then people start to feel like they can't express anything else. And eventually, over time, those people will be trained to learn that I don't have anything good to say, so eventually that generation doesn't have anything to say. And so that's a lesson not just for leaders, but that's just a group dynamic type of conversation. And so the last point I want to make on this working to discern the truth point is when I'm in a unique stage where it's this transition from child to man to own household. I think sometimes when older people start to see that younger people are questioning things or working to discern that things might be different than what they were taught, that there might be a little bit of a tendency to think that that is a sign that they're going to leave the church. And actually, I think it's the opposite. We have there's a lot of articles, a lot of preaching on why are young people leaving the church today. I think it's because of this quote. People aren't reasoning things for themselves, and so the faith never becomes their own. It is the first generation's. And so I think when young people especially, start to question things and think, you know what, I want to look at that more deeply, that's a sign of maturation, not departure. So take that for what it's worth. How else do we approach controversial topics with brethren? This should be an obvious one, but reasoning with respect. That's just a common courtesy to people. We're going to see that in the scriptures. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 13 through 17, has some words of wisdom to declare on this topic. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." And here's where we have a verse we've read already. "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." How are we supposed to go about doing that? It says, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." we defend. That's something we're called to do. But the way in which we go about that is critical. Doing so with gentleness and respect. And you can ask my wife, anytime controversial things are brought up and I have an opinion, sometimes my blood pressure starts rising. And I need to remember that anytime I go about talking with people about these things, no matter if I'm on the side of you can do this or you can't do this or you should do this or that, doesn't matter. Whatever you're arguing, whatever you're trying to reason with people, you have to do it with gentleness and respect. Philippians 4 and verse 5 says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. There's that word again, reasonableness. Same word that's used in open to reason in James chapter 3. Let your willingness to be challenged, your openness to reason, be known to everyone. That doesn't mean you walk around and you sit down in your group study and you open up your text and you say, hey, everybody, I'm reasonable. That's not what this is saying. This is saying that when you go about defending your arguments, when you go about talking with people, there should be no question as to how you are going to act in that conversation. You're willing to be challenged and reason. Titus chapter 3, in verse 2, Paul telling Titus to remind the brethren to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And I don't believe that I'm the only person, and I'm not referring to any of the group study topics that we had. This is a ways back. But I'm not the only person who's been part of a discussion where we sat down at a kitchen table and we opened up the Word, and this verse was not implemented. Speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. I'm telling you, when your worldview or your opinion on something gets challenged, the way you respond says a lot about you. Another quote, probably a more familiar one, says the biggest communication problem is we do not listen to understand, we listen to reply. Guilty. The biggest communication problem is we do not listen to understand, we listen to reply. I can't tell you how many times we were having those group study topics and someone was saying something and what was I doing? I was thinking about, where am I going next? That's not all bad. But I need to stop for a minute and not worry about pushing what I think, but instead trying to understand why the other person is saying what they're saying. And when we fall into this kind of communication problem, we're not being gentle, typically not being respectful, and we're not showing perfect courtesy to those that we are engaging in discussion. 2 Peter 3:16 through 17 is the one where it talks about ignorant and unstable people twisting things. When we're talking about how we're going to reason with people, I think just a nugget of wisdom that I have in a very short period of time is don't use that passage as a weapon. Don't use that passage to belittle someone. So I'm having a study with a coworker. And I know there's many of you that are having studies with people as well and have been engaged in studies with people. And I want you to imagine that you are having a discussion, and this is true of my coworker, where he doesn't really see the connection between baptism and salvation. Okay, so that's a common one. And they argue, they say baptism's not essential because of this, and they use the thief on the cross, and they use 1 Corinthians 1. And so what do? I turn to 2 Peter 3:16. And I read the verse that says, ignorant and unstable people twist the scriptures to their own destruction. That'll get you nowhere. So I know it's easy sometimes for me to read that passage and try to look at what other people say that's twisting, but not necessarily to look introspectively and think, what could I be twisting? What could I be saying that I've thought my whole life that might not be true? Last thing, and possibly these are all important, but a big one, is we need to be wary of tradition. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20. Go ahead and turn over there. Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20, I think a common passage. We'll read the whole context to give us a flavor of it. says, "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Let me just set the scene for you. When we were in Indiana, my father-in-law was teaching on this text, and he was getting down to this last passage, and when he got to the part about the faith, the connection between faith and a grain of mustard seed, what I immediately started to think in my own head was what I had always heard. And I don't know, I'm not saying that necessarily my parents or Bible class teachers said this, but this is just, it's the mindset that I had for some reason. That small faith leads to great works. And, you know, Jesus is telling the disciples that your small faith, even if because the mustard seed is so small, if your faith is even that small, then you can do great things. And I don't think that's at all what is the point of this text. And my purpose in bringing this up is not to tell you what I think it means. But it's an example of something that I had always thought, probably a little bit of an immature perspective on what this means. And I just thought, well, I think that's what I've always heard. I think that's what I've heard it preached. And it was kind of like a transition moment in my head where, okay, when I'm in Bible class, I need to not enter the Bible class thinking, well, here's what I've always heard and compare it to what the teacher says. It's put aside what you think you know and try to reason through things with a fresh perspective every time. So, getting into bad tradition and good tradition, go over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we're not going to take the whole time to read all of that, but just to recap it, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus as to why the disciples did not hold to their tradition, and Jesus reminds them that God's word matters more than their tradition, and they had a fine way of making void the word of God to promote their man-made agenda. And so we can see that there is tradition that is bad. There is tradition that we get stuck in a rut and we do things the same way for generations on end. That can lead to bad results. Colossians 2 and verse 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ." So we're told very plainly, make sure that we are not taken captive by what humans have always said. Getting caught up in human tradition has a lot of bad consequences. But the Bible also talks about how there is good tradition. And we know in our own lives there is that difference between where we can see, okay, that tradition might have bad results, but there are traditions that are good. I mean, Memorial Day tradition for my family, I view that's good. So we see those examples. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3, and we will read verses 14 through 15. It says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." We'll talk about that more in a second, but go ahead and turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. It says something very similar. It says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And so we've got this comparison. Okay, Jesus is saying human tradition is bad, and yet we've got the inspired writers also saying that there is tradition that's good. And I think sometimes, I know when I was younger, I would read these verses and it would be reassuring to me, but I think perhaps detrimentally so in some ways. Let me explain. Let's say a Baptist or a Jehovah's Witness or someone with a doctrine that we feel is contrary to the true gospel, and they read this text, what are they going to think? Well, this says to maintain what you've always heard, right? Maintain what you've always believed. I have no reason to change. It says that I need to hold to what I've been taught. And so sometimes when we read that, if we start to think that way, it can lead us to think that there's no need for an open mind, that we don't need to challenge anything that we've always heard. There's no need to test your beliefs. This is also a worldly quote from someone. It's actually not a spiritual article, but I think it fits in with what we're talking about. It says, people are stubborn. Surprise, surprise. More precisely, they easily fall prey to commitment bias, whereby individuals become more convinced of their position once they have declared it publicly. The more people defend their opinions, the more difficult those opinions are to dislodge, even as evidence mounts to rebut them. So we talked about one logical fallacy is arguing from that which is unique and difficult to understand and turning it into this wide doctrine with which you use on other people and use as your tradition, and that's your way of life. But this other one is commitment bias, which we're all guilty of. Any of those four things, you remember the Yanny and Laurel, Gold Dress, Blue Dress, MJ, LeBron, and Captain America, Iron Man. I've felt that in my own, just in discussing things with people. Sometimes we hold a position and we state it and we try to defend it. And even when sometimes it looks like, okay, there could be evidence that I was wrong, what do we want to do? We want to hang on to that which we've always said because it saves face. So that's another thing that I think I'll encourage you to be wary of tradition, of stubbornness, and commitment bias. And so what's the key? When you're comparing the bad tradition with the good tradition, the key is to make sure that God's tradition, or that your tradition, is what God would have as your tradition. And one thing that I've tried to talk with the guy that I'm studying with at work is, what was the gospel like in its purest form? What did the people in the book of Acts, what did they hear? What did they do? Because we are so far removed from when the gospel was in its purest form, and there's so many diverse teachings, and that's one of Satan's best tricks, is he's confused everybody. Is that we can get to a point where what we think is the gospel might not be the gospel. I don't think that's true of us, but I better well think that it might happen. And so to wrap up, I think hopefully this will bring the point home. When we're talking about studying with non-Christians and studying even with each other, I think something that will help us here is try to think about, what do we want from a non-believer when we're in a discussion on a fundamental, biblical, salvationally charged disagreement? That's a long way of saying, what do we do when we're talking with someone about the gospel? What do we want from them? Well, we want all four things that we've gone through, right? We want them to have an open mind. We want them to question things. We want them to study. We want them to discern. We want them to reason with respect. And we also really want them to be wary of tradition. We want them to be wary of what they've always heard. And so if we expect that from non-believers, we want that from them because we know that's going to be positive for them. When we enter and now we turn towards each other and we're having a discussion on X, whatever it is, no matter what your position is for or against, what will those people expect of you? They expect you to have an open mind. They expect you to question things, test, discern, reason with respect, and be wary of tradition. If we want it from them, we've got to give it to each other. And one thing I'll say is that all four of these points applies to any topic. We might have in our own mind that we're so convinced of, we'll just use baptism because I think it's the one that gets most debated with other people. Even though my faith tells me I'm right in this, don't you think their faith tells them they're right in that? So just being able to state that my faith says I'm right doesn't work. So if someone approaches you with a topic that you feel convinced of, there's no change in your mind. You still have to take a step back, and if you want the discussion to be fruitful, we have to try to implement these four things. If the person I'm studying with says, I don't think baptism is essential, and I want to prove to you why, I can't go into it with, sure, well, you can try, but you're not going to change my mind. That might be true, but our attitude determines everything. We still need to act in that way. And so hopefully this lesson aids you in the proper discernment of the scriptures. Hopefully I've said some things that you can latch onto and use, not only in discussions with people outside in the world, but especially when we turn towards each other. Let's act as we're supposed to act, because I believe that responding in a positive manner, of course, is difficult, but the effect that it can have on other people is profound.